During World War II, Winston Churchill made many addresses to the people of England, and I've listened to some of them. I wasn't alive back then, but I have listened to some of them. His speeches were mostly monotone. They were very wordy and usually quite detailed. Not a very good combination of speaking components, you know, by award-winning speeches standards. Yet God used his speeches and his understanding and his thought and the detail of Winston Churchill's speeches to weld together the people of England to stand firm under an unprovoked attack from Hitler's aggressions. He built them up, the people of England. He caused them to be strong. His words had great influence for good, extremely great influence for good. Last week, I shared a different story about a true story about a church that was completely wiped out by one man's words. So I actually had that verse down here, Tim, in Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who like to talk are going to dine on the consequences. That is, you reap what you sow. Whatever you sow in speech, you will reap eventually. And James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, said, from the same mouth can come praises to our God and curses to our fellow man that are made in his image. And then he makes this comment, that's weird. That just shouldn't be that way. There is no other thing in nature that is that way. Everything else in nature, he brings up, you might remember from last week, a fig tree bears figs. Grapevine, grapes. Corn plants, corn. They function according to their DNA. And what James is saying is, if you have transferred your trust to Jesus Christ, some of you have done that this year. You've transferred your trust to Jesus Christ alone. You have a new DNA. And James is simply encouraging us to speak in accordance with our new DNA. So why don't we do that? Why are we so inconsistent? That really is what we want to do this morning in this series. Answer the question, how do we make progress towards speech that consistently builds others up? That's what we're examining in this series. Today we want to look at the very core of what ends up being speech that builds up. And then we want to address a process of getting there. I'm kind of a process guy. I love breaking down the steps from here to there. That's just how I think. So that's what we're going to do. Let's pray here. God, we thank you that we're made in your image, after your likeness. There's not a part of our anatomy that was not made to mirror something of you. And so our tongues, you intended to be like Tim was describing there with his acquaintance there at the ball game. You intended this, that our speech would be for good. That's what you wanted. So God, help us this morning to understand and to apply wherever you want to speak to us this morning relative to our speech, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the very center, the very core, the most essential ingredient in speech that builds up, I believe, is found in James 3, verse 17. Let's look at that verse. It says, the wisdom from above is first pure. Let's stop there. It is first pure. It's gentle, it's reasonable, and all that other stuff too, but it's first pure. If it isn't pure, we haven't even started towards speech that builds up. Because you can do all those other things without being pure. You can pretend to be reasonable. You can pretend to be gentle. You can pretend to be full of mercy. But you're doing it to build you up. It's not pure. So I wanted to start off this morning with some participation, please. What does it mean to you to be pure? What does pure mean to you? Could you give me some ideas of what the word pure means? Honest? Is that what you say? Honest. I like it. Honest. The way it's supposed to be? Yeah? Perfect. Honest. The way it's supposed to be. Yeah, without flaw. How often, Anthony? Always. Humble. These are good. Surrender. These two words will be in this message. We are thinking along the same lines. Wholly and completely devoted to one thing. No adulterated part to it. The speech from above, the wisdom from above is first that. This music stand is purely a music stand. Every part of it is devoted to being a music stand. It's pure. This pen I got in the mail this week, sometimes I get these business things. This is an impure pen. That is, it is a pen, but it's also a light and it's a stylus. It's goofy. It's confusing. Don't confuse people about who you are. That's what God is saying. You're a believer. Speak like one. Let it flow. So now let's go back to verses 14 and 15 in James 3. Because they put this word, this pure, the wisdom from above that is pure, they put it into a contrast situation. And it brings out the meaning even more clearly. It says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, even demonic. The RSV translates it, it says it is unspiritual. This is kind of what the way things roll, you know, it's unspiritual. The ASV says it is sensual. In other words, it's fired up by your senses, how you're feeling at the present time. The wisdom from this age is simply that. The wisdom from above, first, pure. Then in case we're still confused as to what well our speech is coming out of, he gives an illustration here in verse 16. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, this is how you can tell, where bitterness, jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You ever been in a relationship like that where there's just disorder and every evil thing? I have. And sometimes it's my mouth that has brought it about. Ought not to be this way. And so James is simply saying that if you can't control your attitudes, you've already lost the battle over control for your tongue. Now let's go back and read from verse 13. Last week we made reference to this, and we were making the connection that speech transformation follows life transformation, and verse 13 gave us some of that connection. Remember in the beginning of James 3, James cautioned about anybody wanting to be up here on stage too early. And he says the reason was that we all stumble in many ways. And he was making an indication there. There's a connection between the life that you live and the words that you speak. The implication is that if we have not yet learned to harness our deeds and bring them under submission, Luke, I think you used that word, submission. If we haven't learned to harness our deeds and bring them under submission, it's a lost cause with the tongue. It's a slipperier thing to handle. So let's look at verse 13 here. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? In other words, who is a person that you can feel safe listening to? Who is a person that might have the ability to build you up? We can tell. There's a way to tell. There's a litmus test, so to speak. James says it's this: let him show by his deeds, and I think I left out a part, his good behavior, right? I think in the New American, I think it's his behavior. Let him show by his deeds his behavior in the gentleness of wisdom. The New Living writer mentions the word humility here. Let him show by his behavior his humility. Somebody mentioned humility, his humility in the humility of wisdom. Wisdom has a flavor to it, doesn't it? And the King James Version, I think it says meekness. It uses the word meekness in the meekness of wisdom. And that sounds sort of namby-pamby, you know. Meekness is kind of a too soft of a word, seems like. Well, the Greek word that is used here gives this meaning: just mildness of disposition and gentleness of spirit. Not weak, but controlled. Controlled. What James was getting at, wasn't it? Earlier, he used the illustration of the bit in the horse mouth and the rudder on the ship. They're small objects, but they control large things. And he was making the connection that our tongue, if controlled, can accomplish great feats. James is simply saying that the person who is wise has learned to control his tongue. His tongue is no longer so much of a loose cannon, you know, igniting and blowing up things. He doesn't feel compelled any longer to just launch volleys of words for the purpose of building himself up or tearing somebody else down, somebody that might appear to be getting more attention. The wisdom from above, from God, the DNA of our Savior is first pure. Say anything you want about the other qualities there in James 3:17. If there is not purity in your heart, in your speech, you have missed entirely. You have missed it entirely. It is first pure. This is a huge thing. That's why we're spending this morning on it. It is huge. It's first pure. It's unadulterated by me. I've wondered sometimes who at any point really speaks from purity, having no cares as wanting to win an audience or wanting to be popular or wanting to be, you know, seen looking good or reasonable or smart. This is unusual, isn't it? These things cling to us. From the time of Adam's sin in the garden, our insecurities well up in us and we contract these things. They're just in us. I want to be secure. And it looks like you're taking my security, so I'm going to overwhelm you with my words, and so on, and so on, and so on. So it goes. Let's look at another an example of this. I came across this week. I love that, when God just blends things together. But I'm in the 1 year also. Somebody mentioned being in the 1 year. And I was in John chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." Now look at this. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He's not pure. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he's true, he's pure. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus says there are two points of origin for our speech: either to build up my kingdom or his. Either to flaunt myself or to bring praise to him. Those are the only two options we have. So let's review what we have so far. The wisdom from above is first pure. We said that about a dozen times so far. Secondly, a life that entertains selfishness or jealousy will produce words that tear down. You cannot separate it. That was most of the thought from James chapter 3. You cannot separate your lifestyle from your words. And number three, I just lost. The core factor for speech that builds is a heart of wisdom. The core factor. It's a really micro thing we're doing this morning. We're focusing on one word, but it's so important. This is essential that we understand. My life can only speak, somebody else, never mind. Our lives speak also, but when our words speak, they will speak out of our life. So, for the rest of our time, I want to put before you an equation that illustrates this process of becoming pure in actions, wise in actions, so that we have a base to speak from. Basically, what we're saying is, how can we come to possess a heart of wisdom, the wisdom from above? How can we do this? I learned this little equation a long time ago from a dear man named Herschel Martindale. He presented this little diagram at a conference. Much of our early growth of your leaders was done at conferences. And Herschel spent about 4 hours developing this equation that I'm going to go over in about 10 minutes. So it's abbreviated. And in fact, it's a little bit complicated. It's on your worksheet there in front of you. And I'm just going to lead us through this. First, you draw a horizontal line. See it on your page there? Horizontal line on the page. Next, we draw an arrow downward to that line. It's on your worksheet. If you don't have one, there should be enough to go around here. And then we write above the line, God's part. And below the line, we can write the words, our response. The thought is that all spiritual growth begins with the confidence that God is good and that He will do what is best with my life. That'll for sure be tested, ongoingly tested, but Hebrews 11 says he who comes to God must believe that He's there, but he must believe also that He's good. Spiritual growth comes from God is the thought here. When we become convinced that my life will be best if I follow what He says, I've taken a step towards wisdom. I read this week too in Psalm 111. It says the fear of the Lord, the reverence for the Lord, the conviction that God is good is the beginning of wisdom. What do you know? It works together, doesn't it? Okay, and then Herschel spent quite a bit of time giving promises, and those are not written on your worksheet. So here are some of them. Webb, what is a verse in Romans that we might use there? That's a good one. Romans 8:28 is Webb's life verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So you can write that beside the arrow. This is the pressure of God on my life, the work that God is trying to impress upon me. Another verse in Romans 8, verse 32, says that He who didn't spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That is, all things that are good. Romans 8:28. Another one would be 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all of His givingness, all of His generosity, He's able to make it all abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, we may have an abundance for every good deed. Not much left out of that one. God wants to empower and transform lives. Another one would be Romans 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All the things will be added to you. Okay, so this is what God is trying to do. Did you miss one, Luke? Yeah, Matthew 6:33. What did I say? Romans? No, Matthew 6:33. Thank you. All right, so then we go to the under the line part. We have our response. And there are several components to our response. The first component of a heart of wisdom, And a life of wisdom is truth. And there are some lines on your sheet there. The first one you can write down, Ephesians 6:14. This is a passage talking about the spiritual armor. And when he talks about putting on the armor, he says, first of all, put on the belt of truth. Now, belts are used to hold things in place. I have a lot of hats to wear. You do too. When I do home inspections, I have a little device on my belt that holds my flashlight. It's a little eyelet thing that, because I use it a lot. When most of my working life, I've worn my pliers. It's just part of my hand. It does a lot of things. But the point is, the belt holds it there. When I'm doing a radon mitigation, I have a tape measure on my belt. So we put different things on our belt, and that's what's being described here. The belt is truth. The decisions of our lives have to concur with the truth. They are held in place by the truth. So truth has to be first. Churches live or become lifeless relative to what they do with truth. If the Word of God is marginalized in your heart, you will never become a wise person. It won't happen. And your speech will be your own, and it won't be pretty. You can make it sound sweet for a bit, but underneath, it'll just come out that you have an axe to grind. If you have trouble elevating the stated words of God above your own, for example, concerning sexual morality, or concerning a tithe, concerning giving, concerning finances, or concerning any of the elements of discipleship, if you have trouble elevating God's words above your own, then you will find yourself speaking words with an edge that tries to guard your little preference. You will not speak in purity. But if you submit your thoughts to God's superiority, then you have taken the first step to becoming wise in your actions, which will close the door for you on having an axe to grind. You won't feel like you have to grind it anymore. That's the way this works. This happens, the next word what goes in the equation is the word faith. And the thought is that truth leads to faith. That's what the arrow is about on your worksheet there. Truth leads to faith. You know, this happens all the time in society. The more you hear a certain line of thought, the more you believe it to be correct, or at least worthy of your thought time. For example, if you had taken a survey about 10 years ago concerning the definition of marriage, number one, people would have thought, you're kooky for asking. Everybody knows that marriage is a union lifelong between one man and one woman. Today it's about 50-50. About half the people think, well, we should be tolerant, that word again, tolerant, of all views. You see how we shift? Truth hasn't changed. Belief has. And the same is true in any area of decision. If you listen to truth long enough, you have the opportunity to believe it. That's the way this works. If you reviewed those promises and many, many, many others on the top of your line on that equation, if you reviewed them all day, every day, you'd have a really hard time not believing it. I have known men who have literally worn out numerous cassette tapes, drenching themselves with truth. And their life shows it. It's just the way this works. The verse you can write down on your second line there under equation is Romans 10:17. It says, now faith comes from hearing. It comes from hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. Okay, but our faith is a living faith. It calls for decisions today and the next day and the next day. And the word that describes those decisions is that word humility that somebody mentioned this morning. Humility. Humility. Or it could be yieldedness or willingness, that thought. It basically says, here I am, why shouldn't I obey? Why shouldn't I pass out a tract today? Why shouldn't I forgive my brother today? Why shouldn't I forgive my unbelieving neighbor today? Why shouldn't I be willing to tithe today? I am willing to send a gift to the starving today. I am willing to see that the things that I have been given to me for the purpose of sharing them. I have to decide. And I don't know how it is for you, but I would guess that every time you write out a tithe check, you are reminded of this. This is a communication, and it is a redressing of my heart. God, this is all yours. I'm giving some back to remind myself of it. Well, Herschel used a perfect illustration, and if you're writing notes this morning, this one is Luke 1:38. It goes in that third line. And this is the illustration of, the account of Gabriel coming to Mary and explaining to her that she was going to be the mother of the Christ child as a virgin. And here's what she says. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. That's what we're talking about here. The Nativity, is that what it's called? The one that we watch sometimes, is that what it's called? No, the other one, the one about the birth, or is it? Anyway, the one that has that has so much to do with Mary, I think illustrates really well. She understood this was going to be embarrassing. Very embarrassing. But she said, here I am. And of course, if you know the truth, and if you spent enough time with the truth, that you become convinced of its meaning and its superiority, and then if you're willing to put truth into practice, then the only other necessary thing to happen is to have an opportunity to do so. And we call that obedience. Obedience. That's the fourth word in this equation. And we have a verse on that one too, and it can go on your fourth line down there if you're taking notes. It's James 1:22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Being deluded means you think something that's not true. You're led astray. You think that you are an obedient believer, but if you haven't obeyed, you're not. And we do that with our tongue as well. It matters not how much you know. It matters not how much you know and say you believe. It matters not how convinced you are that you will do what God asks you to do. What matters is that you do what he asks you to do. Jesus told a story about that one time too. You know, it's easy for us to say, oh, yeah, I'll follow you. And he told the story of two people, two sons. One said, I'm not gonna follow you. Stomped off. And the other said, oh yeah, I'm with you. But the one who stomped off came back and did what his father asked, and the other one just was still kind of stewing around and just saying, yeah, I'm with you. Which one did, Jesus said? That's what we're talking about here. So this is what spiritual growth is. It is truth from God that is humbly put into practice. And there's not a man or woman of God who has ever put truth into practice strictly for the glory of God, strictly as a worship, as a response, who has not experienced life transformation. It works. It has to. It's part of the process. God brings situations to you and me so that our lives can display him. But there's a process involved in our learning to obey him. And specifically, it is that process that enables us to bridle our tongues. There's just something about yielding to the will of God in my life that softens my heart and satisfies my soul at the same time. And that takes away from me my desire to win an argument, to win a debate, to put you down in a conversation because it sounds like you're getting too much popularity. I don't need it anymore. I'm happy. I'm satisfied. As I learn to submit my actions to his will, my tongue has the enablement to follow the pattern. That's what James 3:17 is saying. The wisdom from above is first pure. The fountain of wisdom, the Bible says, is a bubbling brook. It's refreshing. It is invigorating. It is restoring. And there is a lot to learning to speak well. We can talk about being reasonable in speech. I have heard, I don't know if whole messages, but I've heard skill-related things. I taught my children to speak pleasantly. I specifically, when they were young, especially put words in their mouth and inflections. I taught them how to say what I wanted them to say. Yeah, you can do that, and we must do that. But first of all, we must learn to be wise in our actions, to submit our actions. The tongue may follow, but it will never lead. You can't talk yourself into purity of speech. This is a life decision process. Being pure is not something to boast about either, because it's only a response to the one who defines what is right. That's what's so neat about faith. It's just a response. There's no merit in it. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Building one another up by the words that we use is first devoid of a personal agenda. And who among us is showing wisdom from above? Let him show by his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom in a life that has been placed under the control of Jesus Christ. My life, when I got saved, those were the words that I used. You take over. It's yours. I'm not saying that happened quickly. I'm an old guy. That's what gives us hope here. We can do this, right? Humility is not hard, it's just humbling, and that's all that's required. I'm going to submit my life to what you say. I'm going to put your word ahead of my thoughts, and I'm going to put my life in that process, and then I'm going to teach my tongue to follow. You know, that's what God is doing in our midst right now. I believe it partly because we pray for it. I believe it because God does this. God desires this. I believe that God is building us to be a wise people, be a people that cares mostly about fulfilling his will for my life. Mostly, that's what my life is about. Mostly, that's what God is doing in our midst. I have great hope that we will continue to advance in excellence of speech. Let's pray here this morning. God, thank you so much. You are a God of hope. And you inspire us. You inspire us to grow up because you are so gentle and perfect, just as we said this morning as we talked about purity. We commit ourselves to this together, to just honor you in our lives, in our speech. In Jesus' name, amen.